Now's the time to give your heart. Come, just as you are to worship. Come, just as you are before your God. Come. Willingly we choose to surrender our lives. Willingly our knees will bow. With all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we gladly choose you now. Come, now is the time to worship. Come, now is the time to give your. Just as you are to worship, come, just as you are before your God, come, come, just as you are, come.
Ta-da, that was quick message.
Thinking,
yeah,
we're missing
no,
something.
Oh, what was it? I was like, won't they ever willing surrender? I was like, oh, wrong one.
You guys are great
at
following.
I'll tell each
got a fancy map tonight, so that'll give you some idea of where the churches are. They were all kind of close together. And John didn't have far to go when he was ministered to him. Give you a little, there was a little background there that about the term Christian. And it's used rather loosely today in society. One place I read said it means about, you know, anything other than someone who is not Jewish or someone that lives in a Christian nation or claims some allegiance to Jesus, but it didn't distinguish that allegiance or anything. It just said claims some allegiance. But I love this next sentence. The world may be wrong, but the Bible is clear. Christians are those united to God. And it is through a saving faith in Jesus. And as a result of that, we are all members of his body or his church. And the seven churches that they talk about in Revelation are real churches. Five of them were disobedient churches. Two of them were Christian churches, even though they all profess Christianity. You'll note there that it said the problems ranged from a lack of love in Ephesus to total apostasy in Laodicea. And that word apostasy comes from apostasia, which simply means rebellion or an abandonment. So when you hear people talk about a church is in apostasy or it's an apostasy church, it just means it's in rebellion to the Word of God. So, and that last sentence that the church here refers to, it should be the universal, not the universal. I just realized I missed one letter there. I missed a whole word the other night when I sent an email to Greg. So anyway, it totally changed the whole meaning of the email. That might have helped. I would have at least been thinking. So we're going to take a look at chapter 2 tonight. And the first one we're talking about is Ephesus. And as I said earlier, that is, you know, the one that, the loveless church, or the one that really begins there. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things says he who holds the lampstand. The seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles, and they are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. So those are all pretty good things. When you're stopping thinking about it, you know. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. And I think that's typical of churches that believe in works, doing a lot of works and going out and knocking on a lot of doors and passing out a lot of copies of the, what is that magazine that the Mormons pass out? The something. They don't come to our house anymore. Whatever it is, you know, and that their whole concept of Christianity is built on works. So I think, you know, as we go through there and we take a look at that, what he's saying in verse 1 is, when he refers to the angel, he's talking about, as we talked last week about the seven angels, or the elders or the pastors of the churches, and that's what he's saying there. When they talk about Ephesus, and you can see on your map where Ephesus, it's an inland city. It was about 3 miles from the sea. And it really became known as the gateway to Asia. Sitting there in Asia Minor. It was a center of worship for a lot of gods. Two of the more prominent ones was Artemis, who is Greek, or Diana. And Diana was a Roman goddess. And her temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world that is oftentimes depicted and we read about. Paul actually ministered to this church, and you can read about that in Acts 20, verse 31. But for about 3 years, Paul ministered to this church. And then Timothy, Titius, and John all served in the Ephesus church. And actually, it was in Ephesus that John was arrested by Domitian, as I said last time. And then he was exiled just to Patmos. And Patmos was about 50 miles away from Ephesus. Verse 2 goes on. There's a phrase in there, who say that they are apostles. The church in Ephesus was a church that had the ability to discern spirits, and discern right spirits, and discern wrong spirits. And they had that ability. And it was over that, with that ability, it's how they knew to evaluate people in spiritual leadership, because they would judge them by their doctrine and judge them by their behavior. So, you know, they at least had some positive things going for them. Because when John says from the revelation that Jesus gave me, he says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. So at least they understood that. They had that ability to discern who was evil. And he says, you have tested those who say they are apostles, and they are not, and have found them liars. So if you look at that, that's what that whole spirit of discernment is. Verse 3 says, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. It had been about 40 years since the church had been founded there, and they had remained faithful to God. They had remained faithful to the Word of God. But through difficulty that the church had, the church faced a lot of persecution. There's a lot of issues that came up in that whole church that they just pretty much gave up. And even though they were trying to do the right thing, and they were trying to live the way they should, and you know, and Jesus gave them some complimentary comments there. He goes on to say, even though you've done all those things, he said, you've left your first love. And that's one of the things that as a church we want to hang on to, and we want to covet that first love, which is, you know, which is God, and not let programs and plans and activities and exercises and all that stuff take the place of real true worship. And so when he says you've left your first love, what he says is, as a Christian, then you've lost and you've left Jesus Christ. You've lost the fervor. You become cold. You become mechanical. You've got too wrapped up in orthodoxy and stuff along those lines. I was sitting down with someone at dinner this week, and we were talking, and they said that something to the effect that they had, you know, we're talking about four pastors in 4 years, and the comment was made was, well, we've seen more changes, excuse me, with you than with others. And I said, okay, I'm going to put you on the spot. Tell me what it is. And I thought the answer, there was three or four things, but one of them was, we've become more caring. Look, that's what the church is all about. We've become more caring. The second one, we're more laid back. And I think that's what God wants. I don't think that when we get wrapped up in liturgy and when we get wrapped up in orthodoxy and we get wrapped up in all this stuff that churches think is worship. I don't believe it really is worship. I think when we talk about praying and we say that praying is nothing more than talking to God the way we talk to each other, because he was a man, he's God, and that's what he wants us to do. And I thought those were a couple interesting comments that came out as a result of that. I thought it was just kind of interesting. But what he's saying there is probably the worst indictment that that the church could have is, you've lost that first love. Verse 5, he says, remember therefore from where you have fallen. So remember where you were. Remember at some point you had that love. So remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So what he's saying is that when he removes that lampstand, that's when he's going to bring judgment on that church. And that's what and when the lampstand is removed, it's when the judgment comes. And it's symbolic for one thing, but it is also what he was going to do, because that's when he's going to bring judgment, because he said, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And I thought this was interesting, because that was a problem also in the church in Pergamos. This heresy was similar that they were involved in Ephesus, as it was with the teaching of Balaam, who was a god, and that's referenced down in verses 14 and 15 that we'll talk about in a little bit. But Nicholas means one who conquers the people. And there was an Old Testament writer old-time historian that by the name of Irenaeus, and he said Nicholas, who was made a deacon in Acts 6, and if you flip over, just flip over to Acts 6:15, because this is how people, and this is some of the things that we hear about in some churches and things, that ministers fall. But in Acts chapter 6, verse 15, I thought it was 15. Anyway, hey, it's here somewhere, that he talks about calling out these seven different people. And maybe it's 16, 15. I read it today because I thought this is really interesting. It's somewhere in here. It is in Acts chapter 6. Let me just take a second and see if I can thumb through here and find this, because he actually called him by name. Oh, it's verse 5. He says, "And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly." So this is where we see that, you know, that he was appointed, but he also fell out of favor, and he fell out of favor with God. And the interesting thing about him, though, and one of the things that they ordained, I think, probably 16 or 18 people Tuesday night, and they talk about giving them credentials, you know, to be an ordained elder in, you know, the United Methodist Church. I once had some of those from another church, but they decided they wanted them back, so I gave them back. But what had happened here is he was able, because of the credentials he had, to lead the church astray, which is just exactly what he did. And these followers that he had were involved in immorality. They actually assaulted the church, and they brought about into the church a lot of different sensual-type temptations. Clement of Alexander said, "They abandoned themselves to pleasure like goats leading a life of self-indulgence. What they did was they started teaching perverted grace, and they replaced liberty and the freedom that you had to worship with a license to worship. And it took the whole freedom." And that's when I was told that, you know, it just seems like things are a lot more laid back. And I think that's really the way it should be. We should be able to, you know, come to church and enjoy church. Verse 7. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." He who overcomes, according to Jonah, that's any Christian, is an overcomer, because you've overcome sin. And now that we, you know, we've overcome that sin through Jesus Christ, then that's John's definition. But what John is saying here, that to him overcomes, I'll give him to eat from the tree of life, which is eternal life in heaven. And then he goes on to talk about the persecuted church. Remember, Ephesus is the loveless church. Smyrna is the persecuted church. "And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and come to life." Smyrna simply means myrrh. That's what the word means in Greek. And what myrrh is, it's a perfume that's used for anointing, and it really has a very strong perfume-type smell to it. And the city of Smyrna, which was called and is now in Asia, but it's now called Izmir. And Izmir, Turkey, and is in the area that here now, as we said last week, makes up what is current Turkey. And it's one of the most beautiful places, it's said, in Asia Minor. The center of science, the center of medicine, and always was a winner when they fought in the Roman wars and wars with Rome, because they had an intense loyalty to Rome. This particular city did. And one of the things that it was kind of interesting when you read this is there was an old bishop by the name of Polycarp, P-O-L-Y-C-R-P, and he pastored this church. And even though it said the church was persecuted, he was burned. And it said that he was burned at the age of 86 for refusing to worship Caesar. That's an interesting thing, I think. Large Jewish community here that was hostile to the church. As we read in verse 9, he says, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. But are of the synagogue of Satan. Those that say they're Jews. There were a lot of people there that were physically Jews, but there were a lot of other non-Jews who claimed to be Jewish, and they really became spiritual pagans to the Word of God. Pagan worship is one of the easiest things when people leave worshiping God or worshiping Jesus. They have to go have something to worship. So they'll find, as the Israelite children did, a golden calf or whatever they, you know, whatever they want to find. But they'll make a god because they want to, they have that desire to worship something. And so as a result of this, pagans were putting Christians to death in order to stop the church. In Smyrna, and that's why it was called the persecuted church. And that phrase there, it says, but are a synagogue of Satan. What that's really saying was, hey, if you're a part of Satan or you're a part of Satan worship, then you are rejecting the Messiah. And I don't know that a lot of times that Satan worshipers realize that that's, you know, that they're at 180 degrees going contrary to what Jesus is saying and what God is saying. But he's saying that you know, that's what they have done. Verse 10. Do not fear any of these things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The term or the name devil is given for anyone who is an accuser. There could be an accuser of you. There could be an accuser of anybody. In this particular term here, when they talk about accuser, talk about devil, is just meant for accusation and devil. The 10 days just simply means it's going to be a short period of time. 10 days versus 1,000 years. That's just what that simply means. It says there that be faithful in death and I'll give you the crown of life. That's what we're looking for. It's not here. A lot of times there'll be some symbolism you'll see, and they'll talk about a crown is like a wreath that they give a runner that wins an Olympic run or something. It's not what they're talking about here. He's talking about the crown. What he's talking about here is the crown of life, and it's what we're going to be given. Verse 11 says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. And that again identifies Christians. The Christian man or woman, child, whomever, will not be affected by the second death because they have overcome sin through Jesus Christ. And so they are now overcomers. And they're the ones that's going to be rewarded with that crown of life and not be hurt by the second death. The compromising church. And this would be my fear as a pastor in a church, that the church begins to change its doctrine and compromises with the Word of God, that certain things are acceptable when they're contrary to the Word of God. And this was the one that really concerns me more than any. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. And what the two-edged sword simply refers to is that's the tool that he's going to use to judge people. And we talked about that last week. Pergamos is a kind of an interesting place. Pergamos literally means citadel. And a citadel is quite a large edifice. It's where we get parchment from, and where that originally was, writing material was developed from animal skin in Pergamos. And Pergamos now was what's called the modern Bergama, B-E-R-G-A-M-A. And it's built on a foothill, and it's about 20 miles inland from the Aegean Sea. And it served for the capital of the Roman Empire for a long time. And then it was changed. It was probably over 250 years that it was the center of Asia Minor. Pagan cults were there, of course. Athena, Dionysus, or Bacchus, that's the god of drunkenness. Interesting character, I'm sure. And Zeus was there. This is the first city out of all the seven churches here that we see that ever built a temple to Caesar. And it became the center, it's when it became the center, and it became a cult worship for Caesar. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Where Satan dwells and where Satan's throne is was the headquarters of any satanic opposition, and it was a base for Gentile religions to exist there. On the Acropolis in Pergamos, there was a huge stone-shaped altar to Zeus. There was also a altar to the god of healing, which is his name was, I believe it's pronounced, Asclepius. And that was God, one of the god that was most associated with Pergamos was that particular god. His god was a snake-like form, which still symbolizes medicine today as that snake-like symbol. And they had one, I don't know what's a good thing to call it. I hate to call it a prescription, but I guess in talking about medicine you did. But one of the prescriptions they had was when people were ill or something wrong with them, they would lay on the temple floor and allow snakes to crawl over them. And what that did was that was supposed to have some type of healing power. It wouldn't have any healing power with me, because I wouldn't be down there with those guys. But, you know, that was one of the things that, one of the prescriptions that they had. The reference there to Antipas, my faith, even in days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, was killed among you, was probably the pastor or the elder at the church there. Tradition talks a lot about Antipas and said that he was burned also as others were. But it said that he was burned inside a brass bull, which was, you know, I had never known that. And the other term for martyr is just simply translated as witness in the Greek. Verse 14 says, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality." So he talks about a lot of things there. He says, the doctrine of Balaam. The doctrine of Balaam was, Balaam was an old god, for lack of a better term, that tried to unsuccessfully get people to take his gift that he thought he had and curse Israel with it. Thank you. And curse Israel with it. He also come up with some deviant plan to get the Moabite women to intermarry with Israelite men into unacceptable intermarriage. And what that really did was create a union with idolatrous feasts and things that worshipped Balaam. And it's often been said that and I was reading an article the other day about, it was on one of these things I get on the email, about unequally yoking people together, and it's always been said, it's one of the things that I heard in church that growing up is that a non-believer should never marry, or a believer should never marry a non-believer. And this is really what happened here, is when you got the Israelites who were God worshipers were marrying Moabite women who were not. Obviously, it's not hard to see which way they went when they started worshiping Baal. So he talks about a few things that he has against him there. And you put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. And that immorality was because of that intermarriage, which was prohibited. Verse 15 says, thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. And it's been several times in there that he's talked about that. And that hate that he had for them was because they taught the same thing that Baal taught, same thing that Balaam was teaching. So that's what he's saying there. He says in verse 16, repent or else. I will come to you and quickly and fill and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. 17 says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stones a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. He talks about the hidden manna there. And what that is spiritual bread that he's giving the true believer. He gave the Israelite children, when they left Egypt, manna, when they were complaining because they were hungry. And what he's saying here now is that he's given people, the believers, spiritual manna or spiritual bread, which is bread of eternal life, not just to sustain the physical body, but to sustain us forever. And the white stone, I thought that was kind of an interesting thing because what's this whole idea behind this white stone? And what it was given to was to show someone's admission into a celebration of what's going to happen afterwards. So what he's simply saying here is, I will give them a white stone, and on the stone a new name written. The new name is a message from Jesus to that individual, and no one's going to be able to read it but that in person that received that stone. And they'll have that as they pass into eternal glory. So it's personal, and the only person, so I'm not going to be able to read Greg's. Greg's not going to be able to read mine. And Mom, you're not going to be able to read Greg's either. He probably doesn't want you to. Um, 18. So we got the loveless church in Ephesus, the persecuted church in Smyrna, compromising church in Pergamos, and now we got the corrupt church. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. Thyatira, that's located about halfway between Pergamos and Sardis on your it's on your map there, and it's about where it's at. It had been under Roman rule for about three centuries, and up until about 190 BC. It had no natural defenses there where it was located, and it was constantly being destroyed and rebuilt because it had no way of protecting itself. This is the place where Lydia came, as we read in Acts, to do business and was converted by Paul. It was in the city of Thyatira. As I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. So the things that they're doing here in Thyatira was the same thing that they were doing in other churches. It was kind of a pattern. Jezebel does not necessarily mean Jezebel that we read about in other places of the Bible. This is probably just a pseudonym for someone who was immoral, that was influencing people into idolatry and immorality. There's a reference to that in 1 Kings 21, 25 to 26 about Jezebel. Verse 21. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Not much to say there. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. The sick bed was literally a bed. And it was literally a bed because that's where she spent her time in immorality. And so what was done there was she was cast into a bed of hell in order to be, you know, for punishment because of what she was doing. So when it says, indeed I will cast her in a sick bed, it means literally a bed, and anybody that commits adultery with her is going to tribulation with her because of their failure to repent. I will kill her children at death. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Searches the mind and heart, that's what he does. God has a perfect, intimate, personal knowledge about each one of us. Nothing can be hidden from him. No evil can be hidden. No good can be hidden. He knows everything that we do. And he goes on to, he says, I will give to each one of you according to your works. Works can't save you. As I mentioned earlier, some churches believe they can, but what works is an evidence of salvation. Because he says, faith without works. So you can't be a Christian and not do anything. And I'm kind of looking forward to this next series of message series because it's on Christian disciplines for spiritual living, spiritual life. And one of the topics is going to be evangelism. And whether it's personal or corporate or whatever. I think we as a church need to become more evangelistic. I don't know necessarily that that means, you know, that people are going to come, you know, up front on Sunday morning. But when we become evangelistic one-on-one with people, if nothing more than, you know, sometimes it's, you know, I mean, I talk to a lot of people, and it's like, you know, I'll ask them, where do you go to church? Why do you want to know? Just asking. I have a motive, but I'm just asking. Talking to somebody this week wants to join the church, which is, you know, I'm glad about it. Or next week, excuse me. But my first question is, what's your relationship with Jesus Christ? Because that's what it's all about. And I've had several people comment about when people leave, you know, the last thing we do. But I think that's important. And Roger reminds me when I forget. So, verse 24. He says, now to you I say, and to the rest of Thyatira, as many as you do not have this doctrine who have not known the depths of Satan, but as they say, I will put on you no other burden. And what he talks about there, the depths of Satan. That's got kind of an interesting phrase as you look at it, because some of the teaching there and some of the Gnostics that taught, and those were false teachers against God, were teaching people that it's free to engage and free to explore Satan. And that's what, you know, it's what he's saying here. He says that, you know, that those who have not known the depths of Satan, they're trying to find the depths of Satan and they're seeking out Satan. And what he's saying there is that you're participating in evil. And if you continue to do that, he said, he goes on and says, I will put on you no other burden, because that is burden enough for someone that is into Satan worship and into dealing with Satan. And he who overcomes and keeps my words until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He ends all of these with, you know, with he who has an ear, let him hear. He who has an ear, he who has an ear. And he ends this one the same way. There's always an out. And that out is Jesus Christ. 27 says, he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. John later reveals Christ to be the morning star. And that's what he's referring to there. He says, the morning star, and Peter said it real well, has dawned in our hearts. And he is there. But what he's saying there is someday we're going to have him in his fullness. And we'll have him in his fullness when he's given to us face to face. Prayer requests. Things that we need to pray for. People we need to pray for. Doug? Okay. I sent an email out today, and just remember John, Giuliano, and Ada King passed away, her family. Linda had that on Facebook. Linda. I assume she has family. Sunday. Church Sunday. We've got the graduation for Sarah and Connor from OSU and Sarah from high school. So, you know, we remember, you know, them. And then there's six others that they have scholarship for. I'm sorry. Oh, UC? Wait, is it Maggie's going to OSU? Is somebody going to OSU? Oh, Emma, okay. I thought somebody was, but okay. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you have allowed us to gather together tonight and talk about our ultimate victory and the fact that we're overcoming and that we are overcomers through your word and through your spirit. And Father, we thank you for that. We thank you, Father, for this day, for the blessings of it, for the difficulties that draw us closer to you. Thank you, Father, for this past 3 days and some opportunity to listen to some awesome ministry. I thank you for that. I guess I got to thank you for listening to the reports and voting on those too. But sure thank you for the other part of it, because it was enlightening. Lord, we're just thankful for each and every person that walks through these doors. Whether it be Thursday night, or scouts that come in here, or Sunday morning. We pray, Father, that they sense a real peace here and a real comfort and a sense of love from each and every person that worships here, because they'll know us by our love. And so, Father, we thank you for that. Lord, we have names here that we don't all know. But we know God answers prayer. And it's been evidenced in this body in the way that you hear us, in the way that you're touching life. And we're so thankful for that. And Lord, as we look to you for a touch in these people's lives, and Lord, I would ask that you reveal to us that there's something that we as your church can do to help manifest your life in their lives. We'd ask you to make it known to us. Lord, we pray for Sunday, and we just are so thankful for the way that you lead us. So thankful, Father, for willing servants, whether lay leaders or people that take care of our fellowship time, our ushers, our greeters, those that put an arm around people, those that pray for each other. Father, we're thankful for the ladies with disability. We're thankful, Father, that they like coming here, and that your church accepts them and loves them, loves on them, and they recognize that. We thank you for that. And Father, we just are so touched every time that we have an opportunity to break bread and share communion, and we realize the significance of what happened that night before you went to the cross, and what that pain must have been, what that feeling must have been, what that uncertainty must have been. And as you prayed, if this cup can pass, let it. But otherwise, not my will, but your will, O Lord. So, Father, we thank you that Jesus bore the death and the life that we can share this time together. The Lord, I ask you just now that you bless these elements. You bless this bread. You bless this cup. That as we partake of this, that if there be any thing in our lives, any illness in our lives, Lord, we ask that it be eradicated through the power and the name of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we're thankful that we can come to you as a church that is open to having everyone celebrate this special time. But Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for this night, and thank you for this opportunity to share this meal. In your name we pray.
Okay, you get a little history here. You can see the song, "It Is Well With My Soul." Now, this was originally written by a man named Horatio Spafford. It was written upon the death. Got all kinds of stuff happening in his life. His first was the death of his son at age 2. And then in 1871, the Great Chicago Fire, which has ruined him. Ruined him financially. This guy was just beat up. He'd been a successful lawyer, and he'd invested significantly in property in the area of Chicago that was extensively damaged by a fire. So his business interests were further hit by the economic downturn of 1873, and at that time he planned to travel to Europe with his family. But in a late change of plans, he sent his family ahead because he was delayed on business concerning this fire stuff. And while crossing the Atlantic, the ship carrying his wife and his 4 daughters went down. His wife survived. His wife sent the telegram, which essentially said, "Saved alone." So shortly afterward, he got on a ship to go meet up with his grieving wife. And as he hit that point, as his ship crossed that point right where the other ship went down, that's when he was inspired with these words, this song. Like, wow, what great peace. What great peace from God here for stuff like that. It's incredible. This version's a little different than you're used to, but I think you're going to like it.
Like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot you have taught me to say, it is well with my soul. It is well.
It's got all the bells and whistles.
Yeah. You will listen to it over and over.
Yeah, it has a real drummer.
It has a real drummer, not a machine.
All right. Okay, now you're going to get Surely the Presence. We like this one. Let me start.
Surely the Lord is in this place. Oh, surely the presence of the Lord is in this place.
Let's come up and sing about this melody, your favorite.
You are God in heaven, and here I am on earth. So I'll let my words be few. Jesus, I am so
kicking.
treasure remains for those who gladly choose you now. Come, now is the time to worship. Come, now is the time to give.
Ship in a box. Everybody should have one.